All right. So for the last time for 4 months, we're going to close out 1 Kings today. If you're new or visiting, and so grateful for all the visitors here, we've been working our way through the story of Israel, of how they got a king, their first king Saul, but then their bright and shining star, King David, and then the kingdom passed from David to Solomon. And then Solomon had a son, and Solomon had some problems, and the kingdom divided. And the 10 northern tribes went with somebody who wasn't related to David or Solomon, but to another person, Jeroboam. And it was just a cascade of tragedy and chaos that unfolded in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, it still followed the line of David, but this morning's message lands heavily on the northern kingdom, the king in the north, Ahab. And Ahab just had all kinds of problems. And there's some famous Bible stories that relate to Ahab and to the prophet Elijah, and things unfold. But to just make a long story really, really short, Ahab was not a stand-up guy. He was not somebody that you would want to model your life after. And there is a story, 1 Kings chapter 21, of Naboth's vineyard. Now, as the story unfolds, it's a story detailing how King Ahab, influenced by his wife Jezebel, unjustly seized a family vineyard belonging to this man named Naboth. And Ahab, he wanted to convert Naboth's vineyard. It was located near his palace in an area called Jezreel. He wanted to turn it into a fancy schmancy vegetable garden. And he offered Naboth, you know, better land, a better vineyard, or fair payment, but Naboth refused. And Naboth refused because of these really important and ancient laws that forbade the permanent sale of ancestral and inherited land. God gave Israel the land, and no one in Israel who received land had the right to sell that land in perpetuity. They could never fully transfer the title because they didn't actually own the land. The land was still God's. And it was a gift from God to these people. They weren't allowed to sell it. But Ahab didn't care about God, and he certainly didn't care about God's law, and he wanted this land. And so he says, I'll give you some other land. Naboth says, no. He says, I'll give you mucha oodles of dollars. That's a loose paraphrase. But he offered him money, and lots of it. Lots of it. Naboth said, no. So Ahab started sulking like a big baby. And he was pathetic. To be honest, his behavior was just pathetic. And Jezebel, she was losing respect fast for her husband. And so so she decides to inject herself into the equation. And she takes control. She starts writing letters in Ahab's name to city elders, instructing them to falsely accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. And so he'd be rung up. And sure enough, he was falsely charged. And back in the day, they killed him. They killed him for this breach of law. Naboth is now dead. Where does the land go? No inheritance. Nobody to inherit the land. What happy luck for Ahab. He just takes it. He just takes the land. And God saw it. And he was displeased. He was not happy. And so Elijah confronts Ahab and declares that dogs would lick the blood just as they did Naboth's, that they would lick up his blood. And all the more gruesome predictions for Jezebel. But there would also be the prediction that Ahab's entire family line would be annihilated. And when you get deeper into 2 Kings, That happens. That happens. And in case I just didn't paint the picture well, you've got Naboth, who's just a guy. He's just an ordinary guy. He doesn't have much, but he's got this little vineyard, and he's happy. He likes the vineyard. He's pleased with it. He takes care of it. He nurtures it. He tends it. It's his. It's the one great joy in his life. And the king, who's just out and about one day, says, "Ooh, I like that. I want it." And tries to seize it, but can't. So he kills him. He has him killed so he can take his land. And this is so egregious, because it's not like Ahab doesn't have much. Ahab's got lots. He's got oodles. He doesn't need Naboth's vineyard. He wants it, though. He's just such a jerk. Like, he is not somebody you would want as a friend, Ahab. And he has him killed. And anybody sitting back and watching that, any sensible person would look at that and say, that's not right. That's not right. You know what we might say? Somebody should do something about that. But what are you going to do? It's the king. It's the king of Israel. But there is somebody else in this equation. Yahweh, God, the Lord Most High. And he is going to get justice for Naboth. And he does. He does. Ahab, in the next chapter, dies. Ahab has 70 sons, and a few chapters later, all 70 are going to get killed. Jezebel, his wife, is going to get thrown out of a tower. Her head is going to get smashed on the ground, and dogs are going to eat her body and lick up her blood and defecate the remains in a field. That's how Jezebel's going to end up. I know, a little graphic, right? But if there's a message here, it's don't mess with God. Don't mess with God. You do not ever want to incur the wrath of God. But there's four insights that I'd just like to share with you that come out of this passage. And I'd like to start by focusing on verses 17, 18, 19. The first point I'd like to make is this. Well, four insights that I want to share. God knows all things. God is just. God is merciful. And there are consequences to sin. So God knows all things. Verses 17, 18, 19. This is what the Bible says. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." God saw. God knew. God knows all things. It's the fancy word is omniscience. God is all-knowing. He saw it, he knows it, and he's going to deal with it. The theological definition of the omniscience of God says the omniscience of God deals with what God knows, and the term literally means all-knowing, understanding God's knowledge to be exhaustive of both the past, present, and future. God knew what Ahab and Jezebel had done. God knows. Now, I have a friend who's very anti-Santa. But if there are any children here, Santa is real and he lives and he exists. And I recant any statements from last Christmas Eve which may have implied that Santa doesn't exist. Got that out of the way. Santa. Don't we sing songs about Santa? Isn't he jolly? Isn't he nice? What's that song? Santa Claus is coming to town. How does that start? Oh, you better da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Hey, you better watch out. Why? Why do you better have to watch out? Because he knows if you've been naughty or nice. He knows. Santa knows. Santa doesn't know. Santa's not much. Santa's not real. Santa is not God. Santa does not know all things. It's fiction. God isn't. God knows everything. Nothing escapes his understanding. Nothing escapes his awareness. And there's lots of scriptures that testify to that. Psalm 139, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Psalm 147, 5, and 1 John 3:20, and there's hosts of other places that talk about the fact that God knows. And he doesn't just know in the here and the now. He knows the past. He knows the future. He knows all things. You're not going to sneak anything past God. If you think, oh, God doesn't notice, oh, God won't see. Yeah, he will. He does. He knows all things. He knows what Ahab did to Naboth. He knows. And he knows what you said about your neighbor last week. He knows what you said about the pastor at lunch last week or this week at breakfast. He knows. He knows all things. I might not know, but I'll leave you to God if you're saying bad things about me. But you know what? It's and I know you never would. I know because I'm awesome. But in case anybody's disgruntled, God hears all things. He knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. Before the words are even on your mouth, he knows. And let me tell you, if it doesn't line up with what he ordains, you better do some hardcore repenting, and I mean fast. Because he will deal with you. He will judge that sin. He will not leave you in that place. Or, and heaven forbid, he does. Because that road that you're on is leading to a very dark place. But if God intercedes, and he corrects your behavior, and he gets you back on the right road, he is trying to bring you to him. And it's not an easy road, but if we follow that road, we will find him, and we will receive blessings untold. But sometimes life is hard, right? Sometimes it's a challenge, and sometimes we're tempted to do things that we ought not to do, or sometimes we just aren't thinking, and we say things that we ought not to speak. And God knows it all. Just in the same way that he knew what Ahab did to Naboth, he knows what we're doing in our lives. And this brings us to the second point, that God is just. He's not going to just let this lie. He's not going to just leave it there. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut you off from Ahab, every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Hiah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." That's not good. They're not going to get buried. They're not going to get a funeral. They're not going to get laid to rest. Critters are going to gnaw on their flesh. And if there's a takeaway here, it's this. God cares about Naboth, and he exacts justice for him. He does. And you read about this, 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. At the hands of Jehu, Jezebel is killed, and it's an ignoble death. It's pretty gruesome. Honestly, there's times where I think to myself, if the Bible wasn't the Bible, we'd never let our kids read it. If you read the Bible slowly and carefully, it's pretty graphic. There's some not G-rated stories in there. There's some gruesome stuff. And you know what people invariably say? Well, we shouldn't preach about that. You shouldn't read that. You shouldn't talk about that in church. The Bible says we're supposed to preach the entire counsel of God. The Bible says that the Bible's the inspired word of God. The Bible tells people like me, we don't get to pick and choose what we preach. We have to preach it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And wouldn't I love to stand up here week after week after week and tell you, Oh, you're so good. You guys are so nice. God loves you. God loves you, Mr. Hollemeyer, and he wants you to be rich. He wants you to be filthy rich, and you will never, ever, ever get sick, and your life is just going to be great. And wouldn't that be nice? Except the Bible says, you know what? You give your life to Jesus, you're going to have to surrender control of your life. You are going to be asked to sacrifice. You will be asked to serve. You may even be called upon to suffer. But God will write his story in your life, and your job is to tell it. I know a man who, through no fault of his own, was rendered paralyzed in a night and a day. Fair? Not fair. Does he have a story to tell? Oh, baby, does he have a story to tell? He will testify to the goodness of God. And you know who would testify to the goodness of God if he was still alive? Naboth would. Naboth would say, God stood up for me in my darkest moment. Or God got my vengeance. And that's something to be aware of. Hey, you don't need to go and get even. Turn people over to the Lord. If somebody's wronged you, pray for them, forgive them, and let God deal with them. That is the way to go. Ahab sinned. And God's holiness and his justice demands action. There must be recompense for this sin. He's perfectly righteous, and he never acts unjustly, God, speaking of God. And his justice is foundational to his reign, ensuring that he acts with fairness and upholds moral laws and will ultimately judge all sin. My wife loves these murder shows, and she finds Lieutenant Joe Kenda especially handsome. And his big thing is always, we are here to get justice for the victim. The victim's dead, but he's still going to get justice for the victim. And God gets justice for Naboth. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. There's other scriptures that support that. Daniel 4:37, Revelation 15, verse 3. But the fact that God is perfect and he is holy and he is just means that there has to be an atonement, an accounting for sin. God cannot let sin go unpunished. All sin will be punished. All of it. Yours, mine, everyone's. All sin will be punished. And that's kind of sobering, isn't it? Except there's this powerful, powerful caveat. There's a but, and here comes the but. God is merciful. Picking up at verse 27. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. Now that is an ancient custom for repentance and contrition, and it's significant that Ahab, of all people, is doing this. He put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. When Ahab repents, God forgives. God forgives Ahab because Ahab is truly penitent and seeks forgiveness. He seeks forgiveness, and God grants it. God grants it. You know, what we're talking about is serving the sentence for a crime, even if the victim forgives you. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus does. Even though we could ask somebody to forgive us for something we've done, there still needs to be an accounting. there still needs to be an accounting. And there needs to be an accounting for our sins. And this is something that I fear gets lost sometimes, maybe even in my preaching. But it's so important that we understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he was substituting himself for us. Our sin still had to be atoned for. And by rights, you're the one who should atone for your sin. But Jesus says, no, I will atone for his sin. And the Bible teaches clearly that the wages of sin is death, which means that somebody or something's got to die. And that's you. You should be struck dead for your sin. But Jesus said, no, I will give my life for anyone who places their faith in me. I will pay the penalty for sin for anyone who comes to me and seeks forgiveness. I will atone for that sin. God's holiness and his righteousness demands that that sin be atoned for. But instead of you paying it, Jesus pays it for you. And that's why we talk about in that song, you know, in Christ alone, the wrath of God, you know, was satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice. The sin still had to be atoned for. But Jesus did that for us. God seemingly doesn't require a sacrifice for Ahab. Ahab's contrite. He's broken. He humbles himself. He seeks forgiveness. And God forgives. God forgives him. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9. If you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of all our iniquity. Psalm 32, 5 speaks to this. But in the case in which we're talking about today and what I just mentioned, where there is sin, there are still consequences. The second half of verse 29, because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Ahab doesn't get to be the father of many, many kings. Ahab's kingship line is going to end with Ahab because he sinned, and there has to be an accounting for that sin. And Ahab's actions are going to affect his sons. More graphic stuff. There are friends and family. There's visitors with us today. Why are you talking about this, Norm? Stop it. You should go on sabbatical. We've had enough of you, mister. Ahab's actions will affect his sons. What happens to Ahab's sons? Well, Ahab's 70 sons were brutally killed by the leaders of Samaria and their guardians, who decapitated them and presented their heads in baskets to Jehu to pledge their loyalty. And this slaughter, which took place in Jezreel and Samaria, eliminated the entire remaining lineage of King Ahab, fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah, and you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. The penalty for sin must be paid. You think about David's adultery with Bathsheba. The child that was conceived died. There's consequences to sin. And that's why it's important what I talked about a minute ago, that Jesus absorbs the consequences of our sin. Grace does not circumvent justice. And yet in so many ways, it seems like grace is precisely that. It's something that undermines fairness. Because what's fair is that person should have to pay for what they did. But grace steps in and says, not today. Not today there will be forgiveness. Today there will be reconciliation. Today there will be healing. But make no mistake, that's only possible because of Jesus and his death upon the cross and his resurrection and everything that we talked about the last couple weeks. Especially last weekend. You know, Dr. Shepherd, Dr. Shepherd delivered one of the most powerful messages I think I've ever heard, where the curses of the covenant that we read about way back in the early days of Israel's history in the book of Leviticus, that if Israel violates its covenant with God, these curses will be set and befall Israel. And Jerry showed how each and every one of those curses was absorbed by Jesus. Jesus is the great shield. When we stand before God and we have a given account of our lives and the things we've said and done or not done or not said, when we should have spoken but remained silent, when we should have acted but sat idle, all of that sin should be judged and punished. But Jesus steps up and says, I will pay the penalty due them because they've placed their faith in me. And that is just such a critical aspect of this whole story, that there's not this universal broad sweeping application, oh, we're all good. Jesus died once and for all. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you do or say. Jesus died for everybody. Carry on. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And what exactly is that we believe? That Jesus died for us, that he substituted himself for us, that his shed blood was of sufficient value to atone for our sin. He bore the brunt. He took the shame. He absorbed the guilt so that you wouldn't have to. But if you think you can thumb your nose at God and say, no, I don't need Jesus, well, then you're on your own. I heard somebody once say, I don't believe that a good and loving God could send anybody to hell. A good and loving God sent his son to die for you so you wouldn't have to go to hell. If you go to hell, you're rowing your own canoe. Because everything that could be done for you to save you from your sin has been done. And the only thing stopping anybody from marching through the gates of heaven is their own stubborn, prideful hearts. The thing that we need, the thing that we crave, the thing that we are called to and compelled to do is get on our knees and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, I believe that you raised him from the dead. I believe he has the power to save me. I believe his blood is sufficient. I believe, God, forgive me and receive me now. That's what you need. And if you think that you can get into heaven on your terms, calling your shots, you're wrong. We need Jesus. We need Jesus big time. These powerful words that Paul writes to the Corinthians, his second letter to them. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or from Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Receive that. God is offering you the gift of grace. Receive it. Receive it. Confess that you're a sinner. Ask for forgiveness. Commit your life to him, whatever that means. And I'll tell you, that's a dangerous thing to do. We had some friends over for supper last night and new friends. We're getting to know each other. And you know, I got to share my story. And I got to that part where I said, you know, that night that I gave my life to Christ, where I finally came to the place where I thought, I'm a sinner. That's it. I'm going to hell. I'm a sinner. I need help. And I laid in my bed, and you know, this is why I'm not real conscientious about altar calls, because I wasn't saved through an altar call. But I will, because I will offer altar calls, because I know people who have gotten saved through altar calls, but not for me. For me, it was my own bed in the dark, late at night, staring at the ceiling where I said, okay, and I was not raised as a Christian. I didn't know the fancy Christian language. I really didn't. I did not ever read the King James Bible. I had no flowery speech. I was raised in a mobile home across from some railroad tracks. I grew up with dirt in my fingernails, and yeah, I'm that guy that could drink lots of beer and chew tobacco and spit and all kinds of other things. And there I am laying in my bed and just said, okay, God, I get it. I'm a sinner. And I'm asking you right now, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me. Get rid of all that sin. Make me right. And I don't know what I'm doing here, and I don't know how to go about doing this. But if you forgive me, I promise I will live my life for you. Just don't ever ask me to be a pastor or a missionary. It's like, I always cringe when missionaries come around. It's like, no, I've met you halfway. That's far enough. Who knows what God will ask of you? Who knows? But he has a calling on your life. He has something for you to do. So if I ask the question, what does all of this mean to us? Well, God knows you and he still loves you. You might be looking up and saying, God knows all of my sin. He knows everything past, present. He knows future. He knows me. How could he possibly love me? I don't know. But he does. But he does. And if you ever doubt it, all you ever have to do is look at the cross. That's love. He loves you. He cares about you. Despite the fact that he knows you, it doesn't matter. You know, I was trying to make a joke about Dan. Dan was a tough baby. He was. He was colicky. He had all kinds of stuff. We often joke, we have three sons and a daughter. The boys were Daniel, Josh, and Ryan. And I always said, you know, Ryan owes his life to Josh, because if Josh had been anything like Daniel, there would have been no Ryan. It's like, no. Daniel was a tough baby. And he made some decisions that he'd probably remake today. You think we ever stop loving him? No matter what those kids do, they cannot make us stop loving them. We'd give our lives for them, even when they're little jerks. We just love them. And our love is not perfect love. But God's love is. And God loves you. Just as I am, without one plea. How does the rest of that song go? God knows you, and he still loves you. He still loves you. He's crazy about you. He sent his son to die for you. You see, sin has consequences. And that consequence is judgment. But God sent Jesus to bear that consequence, to insert himself in our stead, in our place, so that the righteous requirements of the law could be still met, and that we could be forgiven, that we could be recipients of grace. God forgives sin, and he absorbs the consequences for his glory and our good. His glory is manifest in his character, in his power, and his inclination to save sinners like you and me. And that means the only appropriate response is surrender and worship. Because when we still really start to understand who God is and what he's done, how can you not worship? How can you not worship a God like that? And you go through all of antiquity and you look at all the various mythologies. People are there to serve the needs of these ambiguous, arbitrary, capricious gods, but not our God. Our God loves us. He knows our names. He's counted the hairs on our heads. He knows our comings and our goings. He loves us in spite of ourselves and despite ourselves. He loves us. And he demonstrates his love through the cross, through shed blood, and through his faithfulness and his attentiveness. He's the good shepherd. He guides, he leads, he walks with us. Never once have we ever been alone. Hey, Gabby, we're just kids here. We are just children in this room. We've only been married 37 years. We're just punk kids. I mean, I heard you too. It's like, well, we've been married 69 years. Three couples in this church will celebrate their 60th, 54, 52. You think about your life with your spouse. When has God forsaken you? When has he left you? And we have an inordinate amount of widows and widowers in this church. And you might say, well, I can think of a day back in March where I felt utterly alone. I can think of a day back in February where I felt utterly alone. I can think of a day in May where I felt utterly alone. But you weren't. That's our God. He cared about Naboth. He cares about you. He's attentive. He's aware. He acts. He moves. He cares. He dispenses grace. He shows his love. He's perfect in all his ways. You come to a story like Naboth's vineyard. It's not about a vineyard. It is about the power of God and the grace of God and his magnificent love for us. And what he can do. And Ahab doesn't get off the hook. Because if you turn the chapter, there's this incredible story about how Ahab thinks he's going to be clever and cheat death, and he doesn't, and he ends up dying. And that's the end of 1 Kings. Ahab's dead. All that generation gone. And now we're going to get into second layer stuff. And God willing, we will be back in August. Why did he say God willing? I don't know what the future holds. But we intend to be, right? Right? Yep. Good. Are you taking notes? Are you drawing? I bless you. I love you. Remember this great truth. You are loved by a great and awesome, gracious, righteous, holy God who goes before you and walks beside you and tends to you as a vine dresser cares for his vineyard. You are cherished and you are loved. So receive that and lean into it and live a life worthy of the calling you received and worship your great and awesome God and surrender your life to him in all ways and experience his blessings and know this, you are never, ever alone. If you're here this morning and you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you would like to, I would like to invite you to follow me in this simple prayer. And I'm just going to ask that every head bowed, every eyes closed, everybody's heads down, and just in the silence and the quietness of your own heart, if you've never prayed to receive Christ, but you would like to, pray this prayer. Oh, holy God, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I acknowledge that I am a sinner. And I'm asking you right now, please forgive me of all my sin. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, wash all my sins away, by the power of your precious blood. Restore me, redeem me, and reconcile me to you. For you have done great things. I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe God raised Jesus from the grave. And right now, I surrender my life to you. Take my life and let it be holy, consecrated, Lord, to thee. and help me to walk in the ways everlasting and to live my life for your glory. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live my life for you. For I ask for these mercies now in Jesus' name. Amen. Keith, I'd invite you to come up and lead us in our closing song. If you have prayed that prayer, I'd like you to tell somebody before the sun goes down tonight, and may God bless you beyond your wildest imaginations.